Would you please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians? Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to read the first, the beginning section, the second half of the chapter. We've just finished a section and we're beginning a new one, verses 15 through 17. In that section. Please stand with me. Ephesians 1, 15 to 17. Listen carefully to God's inerrant word. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. And the Lord bless the reading of His word and the preaching of it this morning. Please be seated. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you seeking your face, seeking a blessing from you. You have spoken to us many times through the years by your word and your spirit. May he be pleased to illuminate our hearts to it. May it burn in our hearts, Father, a deep conviction of faith and love. May you teach us and exhort us to greater faithfulness in prayer. We need you, Lord. We ask for your blessed hand to be upon us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew chapter 13, we have all read that many, many times. And if you care to turn there with me by way of introduction, I ask you the question as we read about the soils. Which soil are you? Which life is described here? And you say, yes, that's the one that describes my life. Beginning of chapter 13, it says that same day Jesus went out of the house and he sat beside the sea and great crowds gathered around him and he got into a boat and sat down and the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables. And this is one of the many parables Jesus spoke in, Matthew recorded here. He said, a sower went out to sow, and he sowed. Some seeds fell among the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Very important statement there by Jesus. And the disciples later on, when they're alone with him, ask him, could you please explain the parable to us? And if you look across your page to verse 18, he says, hear then the parable of the sower. Hear my explanation of it. Okay, which soil are you? When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. The word of God is preached. People hear words. They don't understand the spiritual meaning and intent. the evil one comes and he doesn't want that word to germinate. He doesn't want it to go down deep. He doesn't want it to transform the heart and life of that person. And so he snatches it away. And they leave the church and they go on with their life and they forget all about it. Notice again he explains the next one. He says, this is what was sown along the path, and as for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Oh, Pastor, you preached a wonderful sermon. I've heard that, and what I wait for is the fruit that that sermon will bear in the sovereign hand of God. This is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. And I have met people like that, sadly enough, who've heard the word, who started reading their Bible, who started going to church, and then a short while later, they're not to be seen. Call them up, try to encourage them and pray for them and with them and so on. And yet, thank you, but no thank you. And all of a sudden, their countenance changes and they want to have nothing to do with the elders of the church, the pastor of the church. Wow, what kind of soil is that? You see, the persecution and the challenges that arise from walking by faith in Jesus in this world. And there are many, as you well know. Well, the third soil. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. How many have I known that have gone on with the Lord maybe for even more than a short time, maybe a number of years. But they're so caught up in the things of the world and the concern of riches and the impression that their life makes as they are being prosperous before all the church and going to church and worshiping the Lord and the sweetness of loving Jesus kind of just, they just set it away. And over a period of time, slowly, subtly, they don't attend at all. They fall away. There's no fruit. And then the final soil. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30-fold. Where are you? I hope you're number four. I hope by the grace of God he's bearing good fruit in and through your life and you're going on with the Lord Jesus Christ. How do you know? How do you know for sure? And that's what we're going to talk about this morning in these couple of verses we're going to look at in Ephesians chapter 1. The proposition statement is this. Genuine saving faith reveals itself through a complete surrender to Christ. Through a complete surrender to Christ and love to all the saints. In other words, faith in Jesus Christ and love to all the saints. It also exhibits itself through thankful prayer and supplication. And so, look at your life. Look at the soil of your heart. Are there weeds? Are there rocks? Is the word not taking root? Or is there good soil and is the word bearing good fruit within your life? Paul has just spoken to us of many of the things that God has done for us. We see that in verses 3 through 14. We spent a number of weeks looking at all of those blessings. All of them in Christ. All for His glory, the glory of His grace. Paul repeats that a number of times. His predestinating plan for us, the redeeming work of Christ, adopting a people for His name, the ongoing work of sanctification by the Spirit, glorification, the hope of glory ahead of us, leading to a guaranteed inheritance in Christ. We looked at that last week. Through the sealing of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God, a gift given to us by God. And so here's the most important question as we look at these verses today. Do you know for certain that you belong to Him, that you are one of His elect, one of His chosen people? People read these kinds of verses in Ephesians, in Romans 8, and other places, and that's the question. Am I one of the chosen people? Do I belong to Him? Do you know for certain? Do you have that assurance? Point number one of two major points this morning. Thanksgiving for true marks of salvation. If you want to back up to 2 Corinthians, we're going to look at a number of texts, but in 2 Corinthians 13, in verse 5, Paul brings that challenge to the Corinthians, as he does to all of us. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? Paul goes on and says, we've tested ourselves and we do not fail. Christ is in us. How do I know that I am saved? The first mark, the first test is genuine faith. Do you have genuine saving faith? True faith is the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of the sinner, enabling him to see his complete sinfulness before a holy God. It's a work of conviction. It's bringing the law of God to bear, and it's helping that person see for the first time that I am truly lost. I need a Savior, see. It's showing him that Jesus Christ is the only way, truth, and life unto God. He sees Jesus in a way he's never seen him before. It's enabling him to look completely outside of himself. There's nothing within me, only sin. I turn from that. I look unto Jesus, you see. And by faith, reliance, commitment, and surrender, he receives Jesus Christ alone as his righteousness before God. And all of this is by grace. That's saving faith. Do you have that? Have you seen the truth about yourself? Have you learned about the Lord Jesus? Do you look to Him and say, you alone are my salvation. I cling to you and to you alone. It's not my attendance in church. It's not that I've got an uncle that is a preacher. It's not all of these experiences. It's not that I'm really a good neighbor and all of these things. Because I know non-believers around us that are really good neighbors. And they don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He receives Jesus Christ alone as his righteousness before God. I want to give you two biblical examples of false faith and then two biblical examples of genuine faith. In John, the Gospel of John, in the 8th chapter, in verse 12, Jesus has declared himself as the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Now, as you read that lengthy text, the Pharisees automatically began to dispute that word. It's incredible. Talk about the arrogance. And yet, if you go down to verse 30, you see, and as he was saying these things, many believed in him. There's some kind of faith being registered there. And yet, notice, what kind of faith is this? So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And so the whole discussion pivots around the truth of the word of God as it is being proclaimed by the Lord Jesus himself. And they answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham, and we've never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" They show their blindness there and their ignorance, don't they? Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin, who lives habitually in the lifestyle of sin, is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you shall be free indeed." And the Pharisees go on and debate with Jesus, saying that he has a demon, questioning the source of his birth, his life, and trying to refute his every word. If you have genuine faith, one mark of that faith, along with others, is that you recognize and acknowledge the Bible as the Word of God. And you submit to its authority. You don't pick and choose. You don't, as the Pharisees did, write your commentary and write your books over and above the Word of God, actually setting aside portions of the Word for your own tradition. You don't do that. That's not faith. That's called unbelief. It certainly is not a saving faith. In the 8th chapter of the book of Acts, we read about someone else who expressed faith. His name was Simon. They called him Simon the Magician. Verse 9 of Acts 8, there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was someone great. Now, underline that. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." He did this for a long time. He was kind of the celebrity in that place. And then the apostles came through and preached the gospel, and things were really turned upside down. People's lives were changing, and they were performing signs and wonders and miracles. And it says here in the text that Simon himself believed, verse 13, and he was baptized. But as he continued with the apostles and observed what was going on, and noticed the entire focus was shifted. Where was it shifted? It was shifted over to the person work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Simon wanted some of the attention. Simon used to have all of the attention. And so he offered the apostle Peter and the other apostles money that he might be able to lay his hands on people. He might be able to do these signs and wonders and miracles as well, you see. And Peter strongly rebuked him. He said, "May your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God." But I thought he believed and was baptized. He did. But it wasn't a genuine saving faith. You see, the Pharisees thought their word was the word that should rule. Simon the Magician said, "I want to exalt myself. I want to be known as the great power, not Jesus Christ." False faith. And there's all kinds of people out there today who think that they have genuine faith when in reality they're trusting in some aspect of their own goodness and their own works. And they're not fully and completely and entirely trusting in Jesus Christ alone. Are you trusting in Christ alone? When you stand before the God of heaven and he says, "Why should I let you into my glorious heaven?" What are you going to say to him? I hope you'll say, "My only hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ and his perfect finished work upon the cross. His shed blood for sinners. And I'm a sinner. I qualify. And I've looked to him and to him alone to save me from all of my sins." A couple of marvelous pictures here of those who had a sincere faith. They're all over the pages of Scripture, as you well know. Look at Hebrews chapter 11. There's a whole list of them there. But in John chapter 7, well, actually, we're not going to turn there, but in John 3, someone appears on the pages of Scripture. His name is Nicodemus. He appears to Jesus by night. No one else knows, I guess. He comes to him by night. He has this conversation with Jesus, and Jesus in that text, remember in John 3, says, you must be born again. You can't even see the kingdom of heaven unless you are first born again, let alone entering into it. And then in John chapter 7, notice his name is mentioned again. There is a dispute about who Jesus is during the midst of the feast here, you see. In John 7:48, have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? The religious leaders were saying as they were meeting together. But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, does not our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? Now that took incredible boldness. He's in the midst of all these Pharisees, religious leaders, and they're casting people out of the synagogue, out of the temple, right and left. That means they're excommunicating them, removing them from the faith, damning them to hell, so to speak. And here's Nicodemus, right in their midst, a true disciple of Christ. And so he says, does it not? And what he said was completely accurate according to the law of God. But notice their response. They replied, are you from Galilee too? Sarcastic response. Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. We again see Nicodemus in the 19th chapter of John, right after the death of Jesus Christ. And Nicodemus is with another disciple, Joseph of Arimathea. And he secretly, for fear of the Jews, verse 38, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. And so he came and took the body, and Nicodemus joined him. You notice it there? His name is brought up again. Also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight, and they prepared the body for burial and placed it in Joseph's brand new tomb. Joseph was a wealthy man. And there he is again. It was tough for those two men to do that. They had to go to Pilate and they had to ask, and who else could have heard about that? Who else was watching them as they did that? They could have gotten in trouble. Questions could have been put to them in a very difficult, awkward situation and place. And yet they did it because he truly loved the Lord Jesus. And they wanted to honor him, even in his death. What a marvelous expression. Even in obscurity, even when no one else is there, what's your faith doing? Is it real? Is it a living, vital, real faith 24/7? And then one other, and we know this one. His name was Saul, and then it was changed to Paul. And we read about him in many places in the New Testament. But in Philippians chapter 3, listen to his testimony here. What kind of faith does he have? Philippians 3, 8 and 9. Paul says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. I count them as rubbish, as garbage. Is that a genuine faith or what? Paul openly says, I've turned my back on all that I used to think made me great and made me a faithful, godly man and a leader of the Pharisees and so on. And I've turned my back on all of it because it's like garbage compared to knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, For his sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Is that clear enough? There's the righteousness of Christ. We are to embrace that righteousness, to trust in that righteousness, and we are to rely upon that. And everything else in life, in comparison with gaining Christ, Paul says it's like garbage. It's trash. You take it out. You get rid of it. Incredible expression of faith. Notice in our text in Ephesians 1, Paul describes him as the Lord Jesus. Another way of saying the God-man. He comes to us, Lord, as the Lord and God of all, come in the flesh, human flesh, Jesus, his human name, his name meaning Savior, you see. And Paul boils it right down to those two names. Do you believe in him as the God-man, the only one who could make that sacrifice on the cross, the only one who could satisfy the infinite holiness and justice of God and his law? See, only he could do it because of who he is. Do you have that kind of faith? Do we have that kind of faith? Do we walk with that kind of faith? Secondly, notice the second mark here in the text is this. And he says, I've heard of your love toward all the saints. Your love toward all the saints. Paul puts it this way in Galatians 5:6. He says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. Outward religious actions in and of themselves, they don't count for anything, he says, but only faith working through love. Faith is this relationship with God, this vertical relationship, but faith that has this kind of relationship never just remains quiet alone. And I've talked to people who say, well, I don't go to church anywhere. My faith is kind of a private faith, and I just worship God out in nature, or I worship God at home, but I don't really need to connect with anybody. Well, that's kind of interesting, because that's not the Christian faith at all. The Christian faith immediately connects you with Christians. It has this horizontal impact. And how is it revealed, says Paul? It's revealed by the way that we love one another. Do you love to be with Christians? Are your best friends Christians, believers in Christ? Do you delight in spending time with them? And when you have opportunities, do you make the most of those opportunities? In the Gospel of John, Jesus says to his disciples in the upper room, John 13, 34 and 5, he says that a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. And you want to underline that, because the question is, how did Jesus love us? You also are to love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples. How will they know that your faith that you express is real? They will know, he says, if you have love one for another. Peter agrees with this when he writes in 1 Peter 1:22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again. It's interesting that he puts those two ideas right next to one another. You see that more than one place in Scripture. The idea that, am I truly born again? Am I one of God's children? Am I one of the elect of God? Well, do you love the brethren? Do you love the brethren sincerely and earnestly from the heart? And why is this so radical? Well, Paul writes to Titus some very powerful words in Titus chapter 3 and verse 3. He says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in what? In malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." The mark of the non-believer, malice, is an interesting word. It's a verbiage. It's using your speech as a club to beat someone up. Speech filled with malice is speech bent on hurting and wounding the person who's on the receiving end of that speech, you see. Living your days in malice and then envy, jealousy, hating others, having them hate you. I mean, how often have we seen in the course of our lifetime where families don't even speak to one another? And members of the same family, and the only time they get together maybe would be at a wedding, maybe at Christmas, something like that, but oftentimes they don't even do that because I haven't talked to my dad in 5 years or whatever, and they almost wear it as a badge. But the very mark of the Christian is the very opposite of that. You see, it's what? It's loving one another. Loving one. Now, on this subject of love, John writes about it a lot, especially in his epistle. And in 1 John 3, he says, we've heard the message from the beginning that we should love one another. I think he's thinking of what the Lord Jesus had said to them in the upper room. And in 1 John 3:12, we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. You see, his brother offered up the appropriate sacrifice and he offered it up in the right way. By faith, says the writer to Hebrews. His brother offered up the wrong sacrifice and it was really a mark of his own labors unto God, his own efforts, and he did so out of a wicked heart. And he hated his brother. Because God accepted his brother and did not accept him. So what did he do? He murdered him. But John says, we know we've passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. And then he says something about love. Verse 16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Now that's a theme that you see throughout 1 John. If you go to chapter 4, you see him saying it again. Verse 10, and this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, the satisfaction. On that cross, he satisfied the wrath of God. So what is love? When you read these kind of verses, you realize that love is sacrifice. I mean, love is, we can cheapen that and we can say, I love you and express it in all kinds of surface ways. But really at the heart of it and at the core, love is sacrifice toward how many of the saints? Well, if you read the text in Ephesians 1, he says love for all the saints. Love for those saints that you want to be with and you like. And love for those saints that you have nothing in common with, but they're professing faith in Jesus Christ. And you have love for them as well. And it's not a love that says, what am I going to get out of this? It's a love that sacrifices. It's a love that gives. Not what will I get in return. Jesus didn't say, what good is it? If I go down to earth and die for those people, what am I going to get out of this? Jesus was sent, John says, by his Father. And what did Jesus get? I mean, that's the whole message of his life in the gospel, isn't it? What did he get? Jesus says to us, What good is it if you love those who love you? He says the Gentiles do that. Non-believers do that. If you really are nice to someone who's really nice to you because you know something's coming back to you, it's going to come around to you, it's all about you, you see, then that's not the love that he's talking about here. Because biblical love, at the very core of it, is the love of self-denial and sacrifice. God sent His Son knowing that He would get nothing but rejection and pain and sorrow, and ultimately they would nail Him to the cross trying to get rid of Him. That's what Jesus got in return. But He gave and He gave and He continued to give, you see. And you know what? When I look at it that way, as you study the Scripture, I find that my love oftentimes is very self-centered and it's very shallow. Jesus didn't come to get, but in love He came to give. Michael Horton, in his book, Too Good to Be True, writes about our culture and about the church and how the church is impacted by the culture around it. And he writes this. He says, our thirst for perpetual self-transformation is largely generated by the culture of marketing. And it's true. You can be whatever you want to be. You can look any way you want to look nowadays. We see advertisements of people we'd like to be, having lives we'd like to live, seeing themselves and being seen in the way we'd like to see ourselves and be seen. And yet the truth is that our bodies are aging, our charisma is fading, our minds are forgetful or too often distracted by the trivial and the urgent. And that is so true. We are so distracted by so much stuff out there. I mean, nowadays, you can watch a movie as you're walking down the street, can't you? It's this big. It's amazing. You can do a dozen different things. You can go all around the world. You don't have to have one moment of silence with the Lord at all. You can have noise and sound and pictures and people and be interacting all the time. Now, in and of itself, there's nothing wrong with that. Unless, of course, our lives and minds are filled with so much that distracts us. And so much that focuses on what? On me. I mean, Facebook's interesting, to say the least. I got up this morning, put it on Facebook, let them know. And then I did this, and then I did that. And don't you all, my 3,432 friends, want to know about me? I mean, I'm sorry, that's what I see out there. It's all about me. And this isn't just the non-believer, this is the Christian. Are you sure, and are we sure, am I sure that that's the way we ought to be living our lives? He says, we watch the fireworks, look at each other and wonder if this is all there is to fill our lives. I read that and I thought, Wednesday night, we watched the fireworks, and I guess it was a real short show down in San Diego. Just one big, and then a bunch of smoke, and you're in a pileup of cars. Is this all life is about? I hope not. That's depressing. It is this fading age with its false promises and money-back guarantees, makeovers, petty lust, and perpetual amusements that is, in fact, the opiate of the masses, not biblical faith, not biblical love. That's the point I'm making. And Horton writes a quote, as a family, we listen to the Beatles music on and off different times. It comes before us on our iPods or whatever. And listen to this quote, you Beatle fans. They really nail it. Here's out of one of their songs. Nowhere man, living in his nowhere land, making all his nowhere plans for nobody. You see, our culture is obsessed with itself. Our culture is in love with itself. And be very careful that you're not so swept up in that, that your efforts at love are really not a very subtle, clever plan, a way to get somebody else to do something for you. Because you see, love at the very heart and core of Scripture is not what I get out of it. No, it's sacrifice. It's giving and giving and giving. What time is it right now? Next Lord's Day, we're going to talk about the subject of prayer. And it's interesting to me because, you see, prayer is very much the third mark of really being a believer in Jesus Christ. Are you a Christian? Then what does your prayer life look like? What kind of a prayer life ought we to have? Is that an integral part of being a son and daughter of the living God? And I think this is one of the most difficult subjects to preach on in the Bible, next to the attributes of God. This is right up there. Because I have never studied this subject and come away saying, well, boy, I really, I've got it together. Eat your heart out, the Apostle Paul and Martin Luther and everybody else, you see. I tend to crawl away, on all fours thinking, Lord, have mercy on me. Forgive me for bringing my laundry list to you and just dumping it on you and asking for me, for me, for me, you see. And so may God give us grace as we think on these scriptures together, brothers and sisters, and as we look at them next week. I'm going to ask you a question, and I'll close with that. God is the sovereign, predestinating God who works all things after the counsel of His will. If you believe the first part of Ephesians 1, then you believe that. You believe that. Strong, powerful words. But if that is the case, then why pray? If He's already planned out my life, why talk to Him about it? Can I twist His arm? Can I get Him to change His plans and fit some of my plans in there? Is that how it works? If He's predestined all things, if He works all things after the counsel of His will, why spend time sweating and laboring in prayer? Think about it. And next week we'll get into that together. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank You so very, very much for this time, for these questions and issues. There aren't many people today who wrestle with them. They're too busy. There's too much noise and sound and information and things happening. And Lord, we oftentimes are guilty of that ourselves. Oh God, help us not to leave this place and to walk through this day without going to You with these very issues. The nature of my faith, the quality of my faith, the genuineness of my faith. And then that most convicting question, do I love the brethren because they do something for me? Do I love certain Christians and not others? Am I selective? Do I have an alternative plan? Is it really what I hope to get out of this? And then in reality, Lord, we think about that and we say that it must not really be genuine Christ-like love at all for people. It must be just self-love. Our Father, help us in these things. Grow us up in Christ. Give us the grace, Lord, for apart from Your grace, we cannot believe and we cannot love in a manner that is a true witness to the world about us and brings honor to Your great name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.